13 through 23. I had a little scare last night as I was trying to print this off. My printer started to mess up, and the pages, you couldn't even see some of them. And so I had to print every one page by page to see if it would turn out, and about every other one did, just enough to be able to read. So that's a little bit of a scare for me. But this morning we're going to be looking at Christian liberty restrained by brotherly love. And we see all kinds of turmoil and conflict in the world, and we find it almost every place that you turn. It's really hard to find true peace. And matter of fact, as I've said before, Paul Washer says that when the world seems to be at peace and everything is quiet, it's only that others are reloading. And, you know, you would think that you would be able to find true peace within the church. But true peace is elusive, even within the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. Even though we are redeemed, we still remain in our unredeemed flesh, and will be in that unredeemed flesh as long as we're here on this earth. So there seems to be a conflict within the context of the church, and it has to basically do with matters of personal conscience, and it really doesn't seem to be all that much focused on biblical doctrine or biblical theology. And so Paul addresses the issue here: how do we live in light of the gospel message? And Paul gives some practical commands on how this is done. But before we get into this, we must know this, that we don't earn salvation by obeying the command to love one another and to pursue peace and unity and humility. These things don't bring us into a right relationship with God. These things are the result of a right relationship to God. And once we have this peace of God through Jesus Christ, we are united together in faith, and we are recipients of God's great love, and we are going to become, although gradually, peaceful and loving. That's all part of sanctification. Sanctification is a process of becoming holy. Now, last Sunday morning, we saw in our scripture text, Paul addressed the weak and the strong. Now, these two categories are categories that people aren't stuck in forever, nor are there any particular issues where the weak will be weak and the strong will be strong. It can go back and forth to where you can be very strong in one category and actually very weak in another. We saw the difference on that is the difference of knowledge. The strong have true knowledge. And it's knowledge of how to live concerning this or that item in our lives, where the weak are ignorant about this or that in terms of living out their Christian faith. Paul exhorts the Christians in Rome to look beyond these differences, to surround themselves with people who teach, surround themselves with people who will try to increase their knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once they do have that knowledge, they surrender their personal rights so that they can live in harmony with one another. There will always be debatable practices that happen even within the context of the church. How do we work together while holding these diverse views will speak volumes to the world on how we've been changed by Jesus Christ, even though we have differing views, because the world isn't accustomed to getting along whatsoever. In spite of these different perspectives and preferences, Christians are called to live in harmony. Paul presents some guiding principles to help us work through these differences. The first guiding principle that leads to harmony in the church is love. But it's not love for one another. It's loving our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it starts. It does get down to where it is love for one another, but it starts with loving our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do this, we're led by the Holy Spirit as servants or slaves of Christ. We saw last week the word servant is actually the word doulos, and it means slave. It means slave. And so we are slaves of Christ. And as Christians, we are known for undying love for our Master who died to save us from our sins. We are the people of the kingdom of God that are now indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We are taught scriptures by the Holy Spirit. And then we are led through our life by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has poured out in our hearts love in abundance so that we can fulfill the law of love. That is to love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, with all your strength. And then to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a lifelong law. You will never outgrow this law. And what I mean by that is that we don't end up perfecting it. It's a lifelong struggle that starts at the time of conversion and then gradually grows and grows and grows. So hopefully, I don't love you as much as I will love you tomorrow. And the same for all of you. That you will be working on perfecting that love. But that love will not be perfected in this lifetime. And that's because we have indwelling sin that is still in our flesh. And we struggle with that in our lives. We struggle as we strive for that perfect love, that elusive perfect love that totally controls us, so that indeed we can love with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, and then love our neighbor as ourself. You see, the life of the Spirit does not end the spiritual warfare that we are in. As a matter of fact, if you struggle with sin, that's not pointing to the fact that you are dead. Those who are dead in the Spirit do not struggle with sin. The fact that you struggle with sin points to the fact that you are alive. Because it's a struggle with the Spirit. When you sin, you end up going, that's something that I don't want to do. Why did I do that? That shows that you are alive. Alive in the Spirit. And so as you get to understand the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, the more it helps us understand assurance in Christ. That we are truly saved. But at this time, there seems to be this argument amongst people within the church that suggests that holiness is actually in competition with and contrary to Christian liberty. A lot of people say, well, if I'm free to do this, then I'm free. Free means no obligation whatsoever. And so they see holiness as in competition with freedom. And so they look at the fact that if I'm truly free, I don't need to worry about pursuing holiness because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But there's a mistake that's being made here, that freedom means that you do not care anymore about sin, that you don't worry about sinning against God because you say, my sins are already forgiven. I am free. I have freedom in Christ. But that freedom is not worrying about sin anymore. That freedom means that you are considering becoming more Christ-like, because that's true freedom. In the Christian life, true freedom is bought by Christ. It is the perfect complement of grace and holiness. These things actually go together. There are those people that would say, if you're not free to sin and do whatever you want to do because Jesus paid the price for sin, you're not totally free. He didn't really truly free us if we can't just do whatever we want, and that includes sin. But you see, the Apostle Paul in this section, and actually all of Scripture, vigorously objects to that line of argument. Our Christian freedom is ground on the freedom of God. Think about this with me just for a moment. Our freedom is based on God's freedom. God is totally free. Let me ask you, does the fact that the Lord does whatever he pleases mean that God is free to sin? The answer obviously is no. Paul tells us in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Here it says, God cannot lie. Now, does that make God less free because he cannot lie? No, it makes him more free because he cannot lie. The freedom of God consists not in his ability to choose what is opposite of good. The freedom of God consists on his ability to choose in accordance to his holy character. We believe that God is good and God is sovereign. And he is more free when he is sovereign to exercise in consistency with his character. Now, once we understand that, we'll understand that true Christian freedom is not indifferent to sin. True Christian freedom mirrors the kind of freedom that God has. We are most like God when we do not sin. We will be perfectly like God without sin, not meaning that we will be God, but we will be like God one day in glory. Because one day in glory, we will not sin. We won't even have the ability to sin. And we will be as much like God as we can possibly be as created beings. But for right now, life is a constant struggle. But you are not less free when you choose not to sin. You are more free. Christian freedom is when your desires line up with your renewed heart. So let's turn to our text, Romans chapter 14 and verses 13 through 23. Starting with verse 13, it says, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know, am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yes, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace, and things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And all things indeed are pure. But it is evil for a man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. From whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, it should be evident to those who are in faith in Jesus Christ that Christ has granted us a new covenant. Great liberty and great freedom in this new covenant. And we are now free from any encumbrances of the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We're free from all the dietary restrictions because we are free from all of those external things. Coming to Christ, we are free from any former religious taboos. Now we are free to enjoy all good gifts that God has created for us. And really, there are no limits to God's good gifts. Now that, of course, as I already mentioned, does not include freedom to sin. But aside from that, we can enjoy all kinds of things, good things that God has provided us. The basic idea of Christian liberty or Christian freedom is that in Christ, as being recipients of the blessing of the new covenant, we are free to enjoy all that God has provided for us without any restrictions concerning these non-moral things. And like I said before, you know, we do have to watch out because there is a matter of issue of moral things. That's not what freedom's talking about. Those things still stand. Paul's greatest concern here, though, is the kind of conflict that's in the church, and that can disrupt the unity of the church. So he takes this drawn-out passage here to treat this matter of Christian unity and the expression of love as it regards non-moral things and the personal preferences that we find in churches, especially among different members, so that we can handle all of this with a manner of love that wins over and strengthens the body instead of alienating and dividing it. Many Bible teachers make four main points here in this section of Scripture. The first point that they say is that because God receives us, because the Lord also sustains us and that he is sovereign over each of us, that he alone judges us. And so we are not to judge on non-essential matters. The second point is that we are to love each other, that we are to share with each other, we are to receive one another. And this point starts in verses 13 through 23. And it's the idea of building up one another and not causing a weaker brother or sister to trip up or to stumble. So we shouldn't cause anyone to be tripping over our freedom. Not only are we to receive each other in the sense of to tolerate our differences, non-essential differences, but we are to do things that are constructive and to build each other up, strengthen. And so then in chapter 15, the first seven verses, he says that we are to please each other, and that's the third point, is that we please each other. We are not to be concerned about pleasing ourselves. We should please each other. Pleasing our neighbor for his good edification. And then finally, the fourth point is found in verses 8 through 13, that we are to rejoice with one another. And that's 8 through 13 in chapter 15. We should rejoice at God's marvelous plan that he has brought us into this plan as a body. We receive one another with understanding, realizing that we are to build each other up without offense. We are to please each other with the example that Christ had for us. We are to rejoice with everyone else because of this wonderful plan that God has put into place. We are to help the weaker bear up under the burdens of their weakness. So as we look at verse 13 of our text, it says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." Now, verse 13 begins with a distinct shift in focus from verses 1 through 12, where Paul calls for Christians to give up pronouncing judgment and convictions on the brother, because judgment in that way is wrong. But you know what's interesting here is the word translated resolve is the same verb judge. The Greek word is krino. But see, it's used in a different way here. And so if you would look at this with this understanding, this passage would say, let us not judge each other, but let us make a judgment not to place an obstacle or trap before our brother or sister. And so Paul calls for the obedient Christian to give up the practice of liberty that would be detrimental to a brother or sister. Don't cause anything that would cause a tripping or the stumbling, an obstacle in their path to growth. And so Paul begins verse 13 by underscoring the main thrust of verse 12. Stop judging. But you see, it's not good enough just to stop, to cease. That's not good enough. Paul presses the reader to replace this detrimental practice with a beneficial practice. We are to resolve or determine not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in our brother's way. We dare not contribute to the downfall of a brother in Christ. He means that we are not to exercise liberty, which encourages a weaker Christian to sin. And we can do that by being strong in an area and think, well, it's my liberty to do this. While this weaker brother or sister says, I don't know, that just doesn't feel right to me. I have a grind in my conscience about that. But then they see you do it, and even though at first they might feel some conflict and might be upset, eventually they let in because they think, well, you're the stronger one and you are taking this liberty, so I'm going to do it even though it's against my conscience. I've been there before. I remember being a young believer. I remember seeing people who were older in the faith. And there were some things where I went, I don't know if this is right. I don't know if this is something that I should be doing. But I did it because I thought, I want to grow in faith. And if that's growing in faith, then I'll do that. So I followed their cue. I followed their path. And it went against my conscience. It went against my understanding. If you would, I would invite you to turn to Galatians chapter 5 and verses 13 through 15. Galatians chapter 5, starting with verse 13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. When I exercise my spiritual liberty and it causes a brother or sister to stumble, I have sinned. I have sinned even though I'm free to do it, even though it's consistent with my own convictions, it's causing a younger brother or sister to sin, to go against their convictions, and therefore it's a sin of mine. And so Paul moves on in verse 14 to give clarity to why the exercise of my Christian liberty is sinful for me. It says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Christians, you see, are under that new covenant. And you and I, as believers, are under that. We do have greater freedom than believers of the old covenant. But Paul, he wants us to know that there is no longer any unclean food. He wants us to know that there's nothing there that is unclean. And you don't have to look very far in the Old Testament to see that there were a ton of things that were unclean in the Old Testament. But Paul is saying in Romans 14 here, there is nothing unclean anymore. That's done. The old ceremonial ordinances are gone. They're no longer binding on us as believers. The unclean food, the dietary laws and restrictions, they're all gone. It was eradicated by Jesus. And that's a huge thing. That's a huge thing. I mean, you and I, you might have sat down to a breakfast this morning where you ate bacon. And you go, oh, I love bacon. Well, to the Jew, they couldn't have even imagined that. That was against their dietary law. But to us, we just go, that's all just part of breakfast. We love that. But see, there's no kosher food guidelines anymore. For us, it's okay. But to them, it wasn't. And there's others that have certain holy days that isn't required for us. Christ came and fulfilled all those things. And we look to him and his commandments for our lives. But ultimately, Paul makes it very clear that Christians, in this Christian freedom, we find righteousness, peace, and joy. we must understand that freedom is before God. And our liberty is before God, whether we exercise the matter or not. Exercising my Christian liberty is not necessary to my faith. It's a privilege, not an obligation. Just because I could get a concealed carry permit, carry a weapon, that doesn't mean that sometime in my life I have to use it. In fact, I would pray that I would never have to use it. But I have the freedom to do that if I have the right permits. You see, the freedom that I have in Christ is vertical. But the exercising of it is horizontal. Just because God gave me the liberty to do it doesn't mean that it won't have an effect on those others as I exercise the use of it. I may have my own interests, the way I think about it in my thought. I might go, I have the right to do this or that. But you know what? Your strength as a Christian is never determined by what you have the right to do. You don't show your strength by doing things, everything that you have the right to do within Christ. You don't need to do those things to prove you're strong. And I think you see that many times. People put their nose up in the air and they say, well, I have every right to do this. And I don't care what anyone else says. As if that proves how strong they are in Christ. It's not the case. Paul, moving on to verses 15 through 18, says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy your food. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So here Paul puts down two powerful arguments for support of his teaching, that we should surrender liberty when it comes to harming a brother. The two standards that are set down to govern our conduct is first a standard of love. Paul already said, do no wrong to your neighbor. He said that in chapter 13, verse 10. Walking in love does not allow me to harm a brother by letting my liberty be his stumbling block. The second standard is something that Christ set down for himself at Calvary, where we do not allow our liberty to destroy a brother for whom Christ died for. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 in verses 1 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 8 and verses 1 through 13. Starting with verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the food, the eating of things offered to idols, We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Paul here sets for us a dramatic contrast between the outcome of our self-indulgence and Christ's ultimate sacrifice by demanding to exercise my liberty to eat meat. I could destroy a brother. Now, obviously, this was all talking about for the idols, and we don't see so much of that, but we can see the correlation between things that we deal with in this day and age. The point is that if Christ gave his all to save my brother, surely I can sacrifice eating meat as to not destroy him. Eating meat or not eating is not where true life for the Christian is. For the believer, it's our faith in Christ. For the unbeliever who has no hope in eternity, life consists of eating, drinking, and be merry. Moving on to verse 17, it says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In light of these blessings, whether or not there is meat on our plate should really be no matter of any great loss or any great gain. You see, love does not take liberties. It surrenders them for the benefit of a brother. To surrender the liberty for the benefit of the brother, to serve the Lord and to gain approval by men. Surrendering our liberties offers each of us great benefit for ourselves at really very little cost. Demanding our liberties threatens great damage and promises little benefit for us. Surrendering our liberties is great investment. Spending them is dangerous. It's a dangerous form of self-indulgence. And what we need to realize is that these things are not more important than our precious like faith in Jesus Christ. If we see that it's important for us to surrender that, we ought to. We ought to see that our Christian liberty is not necessary. Freedom in Christ is good. But that good could become a form of blasphemy to the weaker Christian. The strong should be first to recognize that the kingdom of God has a higher value than our own personal freedom. By the way, the kingdom of God that Paul refers to here, he uses that many times. And he uses it as both now and in eternity. Our submission to God and the rule over our lives. And he uses it 20 times. But Luke in his gospel uses it way more than that. The kingdom of God. And so, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Spirit, that's our right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Our peace with God prompts us to live peaceably with one another. Our Spirit-granted joy prompts us to love each other instead of grieving each other. When we are servants of Jesus Christ, we submit to his will. We serve him with a view toward honoring his kingdom and its values. So here in verses 19 through 23, Paul changes, sort of a transitional change here from the negative to the positive. He moves from what we should stop doing to what we should pursue, because he's saying that the Christian should be in the business of building, not in the demolition business. And so here in verses 19 through 23, he says, therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify one another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, Paul mentions in verse 17 to pursue peace, and here he says it again. Peace is a definite part of edification, the building up of the church. We need to edify in terms of construction, of building up. Our actions should be constructive in the lives of others. The opposite is destruction. Paul warns us, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of spiritual freedoms. We need to watch the things that we think we can do. Oh, I have the freedom to do this. Well, Paul says that all things are indeed pure. But he also says that if they are impure to another, it is impure. We need to make sure that we do what builds up. He does mention eating meat, but then he mentions drinking wine or engaging in any other practice that could cause a brother or sister to stumble. Apparently in Rome, they were not only concerned about certain kinds of food, but they were also concerned about the wine that might have been offered to pagan gods. But see, here, we need to remember that the Bible never condemns moderate use of wine. It condemns misuse of wine. The guiding principle of edification is, will it make the younger stumble? If I drink wine, will it cause someone to stumble? Even though the Bible doesn't prohibit. Now, some people will say, well, you're a hypocrite. I've seen you drink wine when we were together. Now when you're with a weaker brother or sister, you won't. It's not hypocrisy. That is being in tune to the will of God, that we do not cause another to stumble. And we may end up giving it up altogether. But looking at another person that isn't causing someone to stumble and saying, well, that's wrong. We have to be careful of that. We have to be careful. Our goal is to build up. Our goal is not to be conceited. Our goal is not to be self-centered and say, well, look at me. This is what I do and this is what I don't do. Here, do you want me to write out a list? I'll name them all for you. These things I do, these things I don't do. And then sort of puff yourself up. If you would, please turn to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 8. Here, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each other esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So in verse 20, Paul repeats what he said in verse 14. Although we have the freedom, it is wrong to eat it if it causes someone else to stumble. This is not a command that you stop doing something just because someone else doesn't like it. It is when it causes another to sin. Did you notice in verse 21, Paul adds something? He adds that wine. This reference to wine should be understood again from the perspective of wine that someone might have seen it used in a pagan ceremony. This might be less of an issue today, but still wine can be an issue even today as we see more and more people, you know, wine is more available, and back then they needed to drink it many times mixed with water just to purify the water. But the whole idea is don't do that if it causes another person to stumble. Clearly what Paul is talking about is living within this body, within the context of living within like-minded believers, do what you can to build up. Do what you can to build up. Stop doing things that can cause stumbling. Don't ever lead a weaker brother or sister into sin. And he ends. In verse 22, he says, blessed or happy is the one who does not bring self-condemnation in what he approves as being right to eat. It's sort of a short little beatitude. And then verse 23, is a word of warning to the weak, those who doubt when they are condemned, if they're going against their consciences. It is sinful to go against your conscience, even if you have a wrong belief about it. If your conscience says don't do it, don't do it. Even if it happens to be unbiblical. If you think I shouldn't do this, then don't do it. And then seek for wisdom. Seek to have knowledge. And maybe one day you'll say, you know what? What I once thought I couldn't do, I see that it isn't so bad. It isn't something that is prohibited in Scripture. But for now, if you think it's wrong, don't do it. And so as we conclude this portion of Scripture, we see that the difference over matters of non-key doctrines or those things that can be clearly called sin must be handled without a spirit of judgment or despising those things that people think of differently. We need to pursue peace. We need to be careful and really understand what the central meaning of life is here. It's to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we can be conformed to the image of Christ, that we can build up those who are weak, and that we can get them to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then love their neighbor as themselves. So it's really not a matter of whether we eat or drink or whether we don't eat or drink. It's a matter of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you would